Well, thank you for having me. It's a great privilege to be with you and to open up God's Word together with you. So it'd be great if you could keep open 1 Kings chapter 17, and in your invest booklets, I don't know what on what page, but there is also an outline for the talk, which you can follow along and take notes if that's what you like to do. Well, sometimes, in light of the bigger picture, what seems crazy is actually the only sane thing to do, and what seems sane and normal can actually be very crazy. I want to start by describing a scene to you, and I want you to consider whether or not the people in it are a little bit crazy or not. So here's the scene. Imagine, if you will, a grassy field, a meadow, let's say. There are men in this grassy field. It's early in the morning, and let's say it's somewhere beautiful in Europe, I don't know, the French countryside or something. It's in the middle of summer. There's a morning mist in the air. The promise of a beautiful sunny day had perfect for a family picnic. But these men are not enjoying the morning. They don't even notice the glorious sunrise in the east. Instead, they're carrying on with rather strange activities. Each one of them has a shovel. And what they do is they run for a bit, and then all of them stop, and they start digging furiously. They dig a hole big enough for them to jump into. When the hole's big enough, they jump into the hole, and then they just sit there. They wait a little while, and then they'll jump back out, start running around again, and then they dig another hole, and when that hole's big enough, they jump in that hole. And this goes on pretty much all morning until the sun's fully up. And you think to yourself, well, these men are rather strange, aren't they? Why aren't they enjoying the sunshine? Why aren't they making the most of that? What are they doing? Until I give you the bigger picture. That is, if I told you, remember the countryside is the European countryside, but if I told you that the years were between, say, 1914 and 1919, what are we talking about? World War I. And what are these men doing? They're digging trenches. That's right. So when you understand the bigger picture sometimes, you realize that these men aren't crazy, they're actually doing the only sane thing there is to do. And so over the next couple of days, we're going to be looking at the ministry of Elijah in 1 Kings chapters 17 to 19, which you would have gone through last night. And Elijah, if you haven't met him already, is a very striking figure in the Old Testament, very important character in the Bible. He's also a very strange character who says and does some things that make him seem a little bit unhinged. But when you see him in context, well, he's still a little bit strange, but his words and actions suddenly make a lot more sense. And I hope that's what we'll see in Elijah's situation and ministry. And I hope even more that we'll see that his situation and ministry parallel us today in Sydney in 2016. And so there's lots to challenge and encourage us in living for God in our context in this passage on Elijah. Now, to understand the importance of Elijah in 1 Kings, you need to understand two things. Number one, the history of God's people, Israel, in the story of the Bible, what I guess we'd call biblical theology. And number two, within that history, you need to understand the place of the book of Deuteronomy. So two things to understand Elijah: the history of God's people, biblical theology, and within biblical theology, the book of Deuteronomy. Okay, so first, we need to understand where in the story of the Bible God's unfolding plan to save the world from sin we're up to. And so I think there's a diagram coming up on the screen. There it is. I hope you can see that. Hopefully that looks a little bit familiar to you. If it doesn't, that's all right. You can just follow along the arrows, and we're going to be following along down the left-hand the right-hand arm. So the Bible begins with God creating the world and creating Adam and Eve to rule the world under him, but of course Adam and Eve rebel and throw the entire creation into darkness, death, and decay. But in his love, God doesn't leave the world to perish in sin. In Genesis 12, he chooses one man, Abraham, and gives him three promises by which he's going to fix the mess and restore his good purposes for the world. Those three promises are that Abraham is going to become a great nation, that his offspring will inherit a land, and that through these he would bring blessing to the world under curse. Now, Abraham's offspring become the nation Israel. And then they become enslaved in Egypt and are rescued through Moses. Moses leads them through the desert and then gives them the law, the great covenant binding Israel to God. He will be their God and bless them and bring them into his good land, a land like Eden, flowing with milk and honey. And they will be his people, living in obedience to his word and demonstrating to the world that this is the true God and that living under his rule brings wisdom and justice and life and blessing. And the book of Deuteronomy spells out this intimate, exclusive relationship between God and Israel in grand detail, works through every aspect of life in the land, and outlines how every moment of their life was to act as a model of a people who were totally devoted in love to the God who was totally devoted to them in love. Now keep that in mind, because the book of Deuteronomy is foundational to understand what happens in the Elijah narrative. So much of what happens in our chapters can only be made sense of once you see that it's actually drawn from the terms of the covenant in Deuteronomy. Now, after Moses dies, that cluster there, under Joshua's leadership, the people enter the land and begin to conquer it until under King David and then King Solomon, they look like they're fulfilling the promises to Abraham. They're united as one nation, living in the land and beginning to bring blessing to all the nations around them. But then, from about 930 BC, it all starts to go pear-shaped. After Solomon, the kingdom ruptures and splits into two. And I've got a map for you coming up. The northern kingdom, a little bit confusing, they retain the name Israel. And there should be an arrow coming up. Beautiful. And its capital is Samaria. There it is. The southern kingdom takes the name Judah. Arrow, there it is, with its capital in Jerusalem. These two kingdoms descend into infighting and warring with the nations around them. There's dirty politics, assassinations, and there's incredible instability and insecurity about the future. And these once great promises of God start to seem like a distant, faded memory. By the time we reach Elijah in 1 Kings 17, which is around 860 BC, it's all been a bit of a schmozzle, especially in the northern kingdom, Israel, which is where Elijah does the bulk of his work as a prophet. So in their short 70-year history, they were already up to their fourth dynasty, their fourth family of rulers. They'd had two changes by assassination and one by suicide. Now, the dynasty we're up to in 1 Kings 17 is the Omri dynasty, the House of Omri, as it's called. But the thing is, as far as Israelite dynasties went, the Omrides were actually pretty good in a lot of respects. You'll see in 1 Kings 16:23 that Omri ruled for 12 years, and then his son Ahab was even better. He ruled for 22 years. That's a pretty good stint on the throne in the ancient world. And so after a time of upheaval and uncertainty, this political stability actually meant life stability. Ahab's marriage to the Sidonian princess, and there's Sidon right up the top of the map. There should be an arrow coming up there. Ahab married Jezebel, the Sidonian princess, which suddenly meant that Israel had trade links to the major world power of Phoenicia, the seaport capital of the world. And so what happened in Ahab's time was the economy in Israel boomed. There were new opportunities for investment and growth abounded. So Ahab's rule was uniquely prosperous in the history of the northern kingdom. It's good times. But against this rosy political and economic outlook, 1 Kings sees things from a very different perspective. Do you remember, I don't know, back in the 90s, early 2000s, those 3D seeing eye books came out? You know, those ones with... I've got a picture on the screen. Here we go. One of those where, you know, it just looks random and then you kind of cross your eyes a little bit and there's a deeper picture. But there's actually one in there. So I'm going to give you 30 seconds, have a go. If anyone sees what's in there, call it out. Jesus. Anyone? Is it working for anyone? Let me try. Yeah, it's pretty hard, actually. It has worked in the past. Hang on, I can see it. Yes, I've got it. It's a shark. Anyway, there is a shark there. But you know how it works, right? There's something on the surface which looks a little bit random. It looks like one thing, but then you can see behind it and it's something very, very different. And that's what we have in 1 Kings 17 to 19. From God's perspective, that is the truth, the reign of Ahab was unique. In fact, he actually gets 6 chapters of 1 Kings devoted to his rule. That's almost a quarter of a very selective and often highly summarized narrative. Ahab is a very significant king, but not in a good way. From God's perspective, his rule, chapter 16, verse 30, was uniquely evil. But Ahab, son of Omri, did what was evil in the Lord's sight more than all who were before him. Now, what did Ahab do to win this particular prize? Well, have a look at verses 31 to 33. Then, as if following the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, were a trivial matter, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and then proceeded to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria, and he also made an Asherah pole. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You see, as bad as the other kings were, Ahab is unique because he is the first king to openly try to get rid of Yahweh in Israel and replace him with the Baal that Jezebel had packed along with her wedding dress. In Ahab's rule, there is a brazen defiance and open rejection of Yahweh and his word. And in 1 Kings chapter 17 to 19, Ahab and Jezebel launch an all-out attempt to eliminate any trace of Yahweh or his prophets from Israel. But the thing is, it kind of looks like Baal worship is working better than Yahweh worship anyway. That is, Ahab jumped ship and went with Baal, but you know what? He didn't get struck down. It wasn't a disaster. In fact, things seem better under Baal than Yahweh. Under Yahweh, things kind of sucked. You know, we bounced off king after king. No stability, no security. We lost everything every time a new king's soldiers swept through our village. So maybe Baal worship's got something for it. Now, I hope you can already see how similar Israel in 860 BC is to us in Sydney in 2016. That is, the people of Israel back then, they had the same hopes and dreams, the same needs and fears that we have. They wanted safety and stability in life. They wanted to make something of their lives, to be able to plan for the future and provide for their kids. And Yahweh's word just seems so remote, you know, part of a bygone era, and so useless in comparison with those who enthusiastically adopted Baal worship and seemed to leave them in their dust. And then you add on to that a new government-sanctioned open hostility to Yahweh and his word that could make life really hard for you. In fact, you could get put in jail or even killed for believing in Yahweh. It's very similar, isn't it, to a lot of what goes on in our world today, isn't it? And that temptation to just go with the flow is exactly the same for us. So we need to listen well to this part of Scripture and make sure that we see things not as they may appear on the surface, but as they really are. Now, that's a bit of a long introduction, but you need the context of 1 Kings 17 to understand the significance of Elijah and his actions. So let's turn now to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Just when everything seems to be going to the dogs in Israel, suddenly, bang, Elijah walks onto the scene straight into Ahab's presence. He appears without warning. His name means, Yahweh is my God. And he says, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, I stand before him, and there will be no dew or rain during these years, except by my command, except by my word. With a word, Yahweh bursts Israel's prosperity bubble and brings Israel into a state of national emergency. In fact, the word of God is the key theme throughout this whole Elijah section. If you wanted to take home from the passage, it's this. The word of God alone brings life. The word of God alone brings life. Or to put it another way, no word of God, no life. So Elijah says no rain, no dew for the next few years. Now, we in Australia understand how serious drought is, even though its impact is usually pretty masked to us here in the city, isn't it? You know, we probably, the worst we feel is we pay a few more bucks for our fruit and veg. That's about the extent of our pain. But drought is a terrible thing, isn't it? I've got a picture of a drought coming up for you. The vast brown plains are cracked and barren, hollow carcasses of sheep and cattle, it's awful, isn't it? I read an article about the impact of the New South Wales drought a little while ago, and the writer of the article said, farming is a little bit like a cup of soup. Just add water and everything is okay. No water, not okay. Drought equals destruction and ruin of our land, our animals, our income, our families. They also wrote a story about a farmer who ran out of feed in the drought, and with no options left, he booked a truck to take his last 400 cattle to market. When the truck he got there, he told the farmer that they were too undernourished even to make the trip, let alone being able to sell them. So the farmer shot each one of them and then turned the gun on himself. The last line of the article, all because of no rain and the consequences it brings. Drought is terrible. And in an agrarian society like ancient Israel, where life depended even more transparently on being able to grow enough food for you to live on, you end up with a very simple, chilling sequence. Drought, famine, hopelessness, death. And this judgment was the penalty for Ahab leading Yahweh's people away from him to worship Baal. Now, it's important to say at this point that this wasn't just some random, unrelated punishment because Yahweh thought he was losing control and Ahab was having too much fun without him. Like, I don't know, random example, a parent who can't control his kids, shouting out in desperation, all right then, no TV for a year, which, I have no experience of saying at all. It's not a random, unrelated punishment. There are two reasons why the judgment here takes the form of a drought. The first one is because this is exactly what the book of Deuteronomy told the people of Israel would happen if they rejected Yahweh. In the great climax of Deuteronomy, chapter 28, God promised that if they obeyed his word, he would open up the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on the land. But if they disregarded his word, then a curse would come upon them. Keep a finger in 1 Kings 17 and flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 with me. Deuteronomy 28 and verses 20 to 24. And there we read, the Lord will send against you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you do until you are destroyed and quickly perish because of the wickedness of your actions in abandoning me. The Lord will make pestilence cling to you until he has exterminated you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will afflict you with wasting disease, fever, inflammation, burning heat, drought, blight, and mildew. These will pursue you until you perish. The sky above you will be bronze, and the earth beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your land into falling dust. It will descend on you from the sky until you are destroyed. Back over to 1 Kings 17. Now, don't think that this judgment was a legalistic thing. That is, if you can tick all the obedience boxes and keep everyone happy, you get the blessings. If you can't, then you don't. Suck it. That's not quite right. It's that Yahweh alone created and sustains the world. The rains that bring blessing on the earth come from his hand alone. So if you are bound to his word, then you are bound to the God who gives life. And Israel should have known this well. But they kept on ignoring it. And so they were going to have to learn again the other side of that lesson. That if you forsake the word of God, then you let go of life itself. And so the judgment comes in the form of a drought. But there's another reason why God's judgment comes here as a drought. It's because it struck at the very heart of Baal religion. You see, Baal was the god, was the Canaanite god of storms and rain, and therefore fertility and abundance. Here's a picture of Baal in an ancient carving that we've dug up. And you may be able to see here that he's holding a spear in his hand, which is actually up the top a thunderbolt, but also when it hits the ground, it kind of turns into a tree. And that's basically what Baal offered. What Baal offered looked so much like the same blessings as Yahweh, but at a massively reduced cost for the worshipper. That is, no all of life obedience, no God-centeredness required, just a few simple rules, few tips and tricks to keep Baal happy, and health, wealth, happiness, it's all yours. So Elijah's declaration of drought was really a right cross to Baal's claim to be able to bring life and rain and fertility. In fact, all of chapters 17 to 19 pretty much are cast as something of a battle between Yahweh and Baal to determine who the true God who gives life really is. But actually, you see in each episode, it's not really a battle at all. It's just a demonstration of how stupid it is to follow anyone or anything but Yahweh and his word. It is a lesson in the need for Israel to hang their lives on nothing but the word of God. And so, of course, it's a lesson for us too. I mean, it's really easy, isn't it, to point at them and say, man, how dumb were they? How did they so easily give up on God, run after Baal, and sell themselves so short just for stuff they could see and smell and touch? Why couldn't they just get it through their thick skulls and submit to God's word? Why don't we? As you know, my job is essentially teaching ministers the Bible. So I spend all day pretty much reading and thinking about God's word. I've studied God's word for years. I've preached God's word for years. And yet, I can instantly call to mind times recently when the pressure's on, moment of crisis comes, and I've just totally folded and followed the world's ways rather than God's word. I teach my students all about the patience of God, and then I go home and within about 3 minutes I'm yelling at my kids. I teach my students all about contentment in Jesus, and then I look at what others have around me and I'm jealous. I teach my students the Bible teaches us to put other people first just like Jesus, but all my decisions are about me, me, me. It's not easy, is it? What about you? Does that resonate at all with your experience of life? It's actually not that easy, is it, for sinful people to actually entrust our lives to God's word. And often it takes a disaster to bring these issues to the surface and expose the truth. And so my grandma passed away last year, and it's amazing how a crisis like a death in the family brings to the surface all the tensions and issues that have been submerged for years and forces you to have to face them and deal with them. You should have seen my uncles and aunties in the days leading up to it. And here, God sends the drought so that Israel has to face just how far they've wandered away from God, how hardened they've become in their rejection of his word. The drought is like his hammer that is designed to smash through their willful stubbornness and bring them to repentance and lead them back to him. But then the narrative takes a surprising turn. That is, straight after the cannon shot of Elijah's declaration of drought, he suddenly cuts and runs. Verse 2. Then a revelation from the Lord came to him, leave here, turn eastward, and hide yourself at the Wadi Kerith, where it enters the Jordan. I think that's all. Now, why does God tell Elijah to suddenly run and hide? A pretty natural thought might be because Ahab and Jezebel are now trying to kill him. But while there's some truth to this, I don't think that's the main reason. It's not like Elijah eggs the house and then just bolts. And it's not like, this is like Yahweh's witness protection program or something, and there's actually a hidden safe house at the Kerith Brook or something like that. No, it's actually because of who Elijah is. That is, Elijah is the prophet of God who brings the word of God to his people. And so his withdrawal means the absence of God's word from the life of Israel. It is an act of judgment on Israel. The penalty for forsaking God and going after Baal is the drought of the land and the silence of God. And in fact, it's the second thing that's the really terrifying thing. The drought of rain, as serious as it was just an illustration and a shadow of the greater drought of God's life-giving word. And once again, Israel should have learned this from their past experience, because God had caused them to hunger once before in their wanderings in the desert before, in his grace, he fed them with manna and quail. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses tells them that the point of this exercise was simple. God humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, the Israelites should have learned that true life is not about what goes into your mouth, but rather the word that comes out of God's mouth. True life is not about what goes into your mouth, but rather the word that comes out of God's mouth. Our need for physical food should point us to our greatest need, and that is to hear and live by the word of God. The Bible always treats the withdrawal of God's word as agonizing, as destruction and death itself. And when you think about it, that's exactly right. The New Testament says about Jesus in Colossians 1:16-17, in him all things hold together. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. That is, you exist each moment simply because God continues to will that you exist. You continue to live because God says to your lungs, breathe, breathe, breathe. And says to your heart, beat, beat. And if he were to stop speaking that word to you, then your very life would be taken away. So do remember that, won't you? We need the word of God like we need food, more than we need food. Now, I think, not knowing you very well, but knowing you by reputation, I think in your context, I say this more as an encouragement and a reminder than necessarily a rebuke. I think if you're a normal member of a church like St. George North, who's there on Sundays regularly, involved in a Bible study, one-to-one, reads the Bible personally, that's fantastic. Praise God. Keep going. But I challenge you not to forget what a privilege it is to have such easy access to the very words of eternal life. And to remember that it is an awful judgment for the word of God to be removed. It is death. And if the Israelites refused to obey the word of God, then they would cease to hear the word of God. Now, in verses 5 to 6, we have the account of Elijah hiding at the Kerith Wadi, or brook. There's a lot going on in these verses, but I just want to point out three things. Let's read them. So he did what the Lord commanded. Elijah left and lived by the Wadi Kerith, where it enters the Jordan. The ravens kept bringing him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and he drank from the wadi. Okay, so three things I want to point out from these verses. First of all, notice that the great prophet of God, who wields the very power of God in verse 1, the one who speaks the powerful word of God, must also be the servant who is humbly led by the word of God. And so you'll notice that in verse 5, what Elijah does is a virtual repeat of God's word to him in verse 3. So he himself, the great teacher and proclaimer of God's word, he first needs to hear God's word and submit humbly to it. And that's the same for us too. God's word is very powerful. But it is not a tool in our hands for us to flaunt or use to exert our own superiority over anyone. And as we teach God's word and serve him in our various capacities, we are not to do it for our own self-promotion or self-fulfillment. Nor should we adulate or follow leaders and teachers who do. And I need to say this because I don't know if you've noticed, but I definitely have. Have you noticed recently the Christian celebrity culture that has come up around us? As we have our gurus, don't we, that we just love and we think are so wonderful, and whatever they say, we just take as truth. That's dangerous. In recent years, I've seen again and again leaders of God's people whose love for Jesus being held high over time gets replaced with a love for their own reputations. And as their star gets brighter and brighter in worldly terms, the trail of relational damage that they leave just seems to grow exponentially as you see them begin to use others as a stepping stone for their own glory rather than serving others to lift them up. And I'm sure you may well be aware of some high-profile cases within evangelical circles that have happened in recent times, both overseas and closer to home. So those of you who serve here at church, and as I understand it, there's a very high proportion of you guys here, make sure you never tie your identity or self-esteem to your ministry. And don't become enamored with the powerful preacher, the magnetic personality, the so-called great ones, who I'm sure would recoil at being called that if they had any sense of godliness. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Make sure that that verse is branded into your heart in your service of God and as you listen to those who teach you God's word, because the great proclaimer of God's word must also be the servant humbly led by God's word. Second, notice the provision that Elijah gets. It's not exactly Wagyu fillet on a bed of horseradish puree and red wine jus, is it? He's not told to bed down in his executive suite at the Hilton. He's told to go to the Kerith Brook, Wadi, which is in the Judean wilderness, an empty, barren place filled with nothing but dust and sand. He gets boar water to drink, and you don't even want to think about what sort of roadkill ravens would drop at your feet. Christian life, Christian ministry, is not about comfort and entitlement. And so I don't think that unless there's a certain level of comfort or prestige involved in things, that this area is not worthy of your service. In fact, the word ministry in the Bible means service. And servants don't demand entitlements and comfort. They are bound to do whatever the master asks of them, no matter how uncomfortable or humiliating or unseen and unrewarded by human eyes. So, at church, don't just go for the stuff that's public and gets noticed and appreciated by people. the servant of God serves and does whatever they can to advance the master's cause, no matter how dirty, how hard, or how unnoticed the work is. Because the beautiful thing about Christian faith is that as you serve, as you look up and see your master, what do you see? You see that your Lord, high and mighty on the throne, is the one who has already stooped low to serve you, and who even now gives everything he has in order to lift his servants to glory. A wonderful master to serve. The third thing I want to draw to your attention is that we need to read this passage a little carefully so that we avoid making a principle from this text that many make, but is actually, I don't think, the right one, or at least not simply. That is, we cannot expect the same miraculous provision that Elijah had from God at the Kerith Brook. You see, at this point, Elijah is not just a normal believer, although in some ways he is. He is the prophet of God who has been given a specific mission to be the unique bearer of his word to his people. And so because he is so critical to God's plan at this point, he needs to be sustained so he can complete his unique task. So we can't just generalize and say God will always provide for his people in this manner. In fact, there were thousands of Israelites who weren't provided for. They had to endure and even perish physically along with the Baal worshippers. And again, I think this is really important to remember in life and in serving God so that we don't have false expectations when it comes to what God does promise his people and what he doesn't. God never promises that we will be provided for miraculously and protected in every situation just because we are his people. Sometimes he does provide miraculously for us. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes in his mercy, God's people are spared from suffering. Sometimes they share in suffering. Or even suffer particularly for being his people, so that they might demonstrate to the world the difference Jesus makes to the way we live and die. But what we can expect is that you will be sustained until God's purposes for you are fulfilled, and then you will be called to glory. All right, well, that's about six verses. There's a lot to learn, isn't it? But let's draw some threads together for this first talk. Christian life is always challenging. It's always challenging. But I think we see in Elijah's ministry what living Christian life looks like in a context of open defiance and rejection of Yahweh and his word. And don't we need that right now? Way back in 1928, G.K. Chesterton, the British... Oh, that's not him. Is there no picture of G.K. Chesterton? There he is. The British commentator and Christian wrote, "These are the days when the Christian is expected to praise every creed except his or her own." And like his 1928 hairdo is so right again in 2016... how much more his words? That's our world, isn't it? And in that sort of world, being a Christian and insisting on and living by the one truth of God will make us look very strange to other people, if it doesn't already. And it will bring us rejection and persecution. And it may feel very real and very painful very quickly, but really, shouldn't surprise us at all. But if you learn one thing from Elijah here in this narrative, learn this. Sometimes what seems crazy is the only sane thing to do, and what seems sane and normal is actually completely crazy. This passage from Elijah's experience teaches us to see the world through God's eyes, to see through the facade of prosperity and health that we enjoy in Sydney, to see that in reality we are terminally ill because as a society we are rushing headlong into rejection of the word of Yahweh. And so it teaches us as his people to hold unswervingly to his word, to cling to it daily, to teach it plainly, and to live it with integrity, no matter how stupid people may make you feel for it, no matter how hard it might become, no matter how loudly the world screams at us to just give up on it, no matter how frightening their threats become. And it also teaches and assures us that God will sustain his servants until the work he has for us on earth is done, and then he will call us to glory. So set your shoulder to the wheel, be voracious in your appetite for his word. Don't worry about looking strange to the world, but hang your life on the word of God. The word of God alone brings life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this man Elijah, who so boldly and fearlessly lived and proclaimed your word in a world that had gone crazy and turned hostile to you. And so as we spend this weekend dwelling on him and his ministry, we pray that you would fill us with that same conviction that your word is true and your word alone brings life. So help us to live by it. Help us to proclaim it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.